Morning. We're now at the end of Mark chapter 9. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn it with me to Mark 9. We'll be studying verses 42 through 50. And can I request everyone to please stand as we read God's Word. The Word of God says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let us pray. Lord, we confess today that you are a holy and righteous God. And because you are holy and righteous, you want your people to be holy as well. Jesus, you have shown us the cost of discipleship and you have given us these radical demands. I pray, God, that as we seek to obey you and do your will, you would give us a heart, Lord, that is consecrated to you. A heart that wholly belongs to you. And I pray, Lord, if there's any sin that is blocking our view of you, if there is any area of compromise in our lives, I pray, God, that you would change our hearts and that you would bring about true repentance, Lord, and help us follow hard after you as we pursue holiness for your glory. All these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've seen in the previous episodes that the Lord has been teaching his disciples the need for him to suffer and die in order to provide salvation for mankind. Beginning in chapter 8, the disciples are told in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And last week, we saw that Jesus repeated that truth for the second time. And he said in Mark 9:31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again." So that's the second time Jesus spoke about his death and suffering. And Mark notes in verse 32 of chapter 9 that the disciples of Jesus did not understand what he was saying. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Now I believe that the failure of the disciples to understand the words of Jesus is not due to low IQ or poor IQ. This is not an intellectual problem for them. But this is a practical problem. Because if Jesus is going to die and suffer, probably they were thinking, then that means we too might experience the same fate. And if our leader, our master, is going to be crucified on the cross, we're going to lose everything that we value in life. You need to understand, they had these ideals of what a Messiah should be and what a Messiah should do, and they were thinking of Jesus as this political Messiah who would bring shalom or peace and prosperity in the land of Israel. And so they had their dreams, they had their ambitions, and they could not understand the words of Jesus simply because they refused to accept the fact that Jesus is going to die. Self-interest was getting in the way. They were full of themselves. Their hearts were full of pride. But again, Jesus is persistent with the 12. He's not going to give up on them. Every time Jesus spoke about his death and suffering, he would follow through with a radical command concerning discipleship. He wants them to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because he knows after he dies, after he rises back again to life and he is ascended to heaven, he knows his disciples will suffer. They will be persecuted. And he wants them to understand the cost of discipleship. And Pastor Georgia brought this out in his preaching last Sunday. He said every time Jesus spoke about his death, he would follow with a radical command. Remember the first time when Jesus spoke about his death, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Second time he spoke about his death and suffering, Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. So he's teaching them the cause of discipleship. And in verse 35 of chapter 9, he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he taught them this beautiful lesson on humility and holiness. If there is one lesson that the disciples needed to learn at this moment, it would be that. They had to grow in the area of humility and in the area of holiness. Why? Because before this, remember what happened. John was complaining. He saw this man casting out demons, and he was saying, Lord, how about him? Shouldn't we silence him? Because he's not part of us. And I believe that complaint of John arose because of some insecurity on his part. Remember, the nine disciples tried to cast out a demon, and they were unsuccessful in doing that. And so they were busy comparing themselves with one another. Instead of humility, there was pride, there was arrogance. And Mark's great theme in this passage is that if we want true greatness, if we want our lives to count for Christ, our lives must be marked by service and sacrifice. To encourage and motivate his disciples to be faithful in this area, Jesus tells them in verse 41 of chapter 9, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. In other words, Jesus is saying in essence, you don't have to do great works like exorcism, casting out demons, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, performing miracles left and right to be great in God's kingdom. He's saying to his disciples, if you want to be great in my eyes, if you want to be great in my kingdom, remember this. True greatness is about humility. It is about service and acceptance of others who belong to Christ. And he gives them this promise, this motivation, if you are to do that, if you are to serve people that way, you will by no means lose your reward. Every sacrifice you make for me, every kind act that you do for others will be rewarded by me. That's a positive aspect of true greatness in the kingdom of God, but there is a negative aspect, and we find it in our text beginning in verse 42. But before we go to our text, I want you to see that Jesus is giving us two types of people here. Either you are a building block for others through your life and through your service and sacrifice. You are causing others to grow in their love for Jesus. You are inspiring them to serve Jesus with excellence, with faithfulness. Or you become a stumbling block. Through your words and through your actions, you somehow destroy the faith of others, especially those who are new in the Lord. You cause strife and division to take place. And Jesus warns those who cause these little ones who believe in him to sin. And he warns them here in verse 42. Let's show the text. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. So the first thing that I want us to learn as we talk about growing in humility and holiness is this: be aware of how your words and your actions can cause other Christians to stumble. Now, for a person to have this kind of awareness in his life, this person's heart needs to be changed. From focusing on self, this person must begin to focus on the needs or the welfare of others. Now, that's not natural for us as human beings because we want to be first. We want to be served. We're more preoccupied about our own security, our own comfort, our own agenda. But the moment God saves you by His grace, something changes in your heart. Not only do you become God-centered, but you also become other-centered. You begin to find ways on how your life can be a blessing to others, how you can lead others to grow in their Christian life. But we know there are times, even as Christians, we forget that and we become preoccupied about what we want and we fail to meet the needs of those around us. The Apostle Paul knows that. That is why when he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, he commanded the brethren there who were quarreling with one another, there was conflict, there was strife and division in the church. They were taking sides. And he says this in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Now from that verse, what causes people to focus on their needs and not on the needs of others? From this text, we see that selfish ambition and conceit plays a big part in that. And based on this context, this chapter, chapter 9, what were the disciples arguing about? They were arguing with one another who among them was the greatest. They were comparing themselves with one another. And when we are guilty of that, again, instead of lifting others up, building them in their faith, we put them down. Just like what they were doing with this unnamed man who was casting out demons. They were rebuking this man. And Jesus said, you have no reason to do that. Because this guy is not against us, he is for us. They were missing the point. And Jesus is showing his protective attitude. This protective attitude towards his own. The little ones here in Matthew's parallel account refers to children who believe in Jesus. But in light of the context of Mark chapter 9, I believe that this also applies to new believers, especially believers who were considered insignificant or marginalized by the world. Jesus knows that new believers are vulnerable. That's because they lack the foundation, the spiritual strength to fight temptation or discern spiritual error because they're babes in Christ. And Jesus is telling them, you better make sure that you do not become a stumbling block to them. They are my children. They are my little ones. And Jesus is there to protect them from harm. John MacArthur said, here's the point. Christ lives in every believer. How you treat a believer is how you treat Christ. And how you treat Christ is how you treat God. So before you say an unkind word towards a sister or brother in Christ, or before you're tempted to gossip about him or her, remember this. How you treat him, how you treat her, is how you treat Christ. And as I was studying this, this really opened my eyes. It made me see that this is serious. You can't isolate the believer from Christ. Remember when Saul was persecuting Christians? Saul, who later on became Paul, before his conversion, he was the one who orchestrated the death of Stephen. People stoned him to death. Stephen was not guilty of any crime. He was just confessing that Jesus is the Lord. And Saul was determined to stop these Christians from declaring that Jesus is God. So he was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, to imprison them, and that he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus tell Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Paul or Saul was not directly persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. But Jesus said that because he wants Paul to understand, if you touch them, you're touching me. If you touch my children, you're going against me. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And so when we harm believers, when we are a stumbling block to them, this sin is so serious, this sin is so grave, that Jesus says it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. The Lord is using the most graphic terms to make his point. You see, when Jesus used this image, his disciples were very familiar about this. They know that a millstone was so heavy that a donkey had to turn it in order to grind wheat and grain. They also know that the Gentiles took the upper millstones and used it as a way to execute people. This had been the fate of many Jewish insurgents who went against Rome. One of the leaders of an insurrection, Judas the Galilean, was drowned in a lake by this very method. So when Jesus talked about this, his disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. The image here is very graphic. This is so serious that we cannot take this lightly. So obviously, this is a warning for those who prey upon new Christians that are not well established in the faith. And in Matthew's parallel account, he refers to the world as the stumbling block. And that's inevitable because we know the world promotes false doctrines and immoral living. But I believe this warning can also apply to anyone who becomes a stumbling block to a new Christian. And I believe this also includes believers. Can Christians become a stumbling block to other Christians? Yes or no? Yes. In many ways. And Alan Carr pointed this out. He said, number one, we become a stumbling block to other Christians by directly tempting other Christians to sin. This happens when we cause them to violate the moral laws of God. That is when you invite people to lie, to gossip, or when a Christian man seduces a Christian woman or vice versa. That's why the Apostle Paul instructed his disciple Timothy on how he was to lead the church in Ephesus. And he gives this specific instruction concerning women in 1 Timothy 2:9. And he said this, "And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves." And so my point is, as believers, we need to be responsible. We need to always be careful and think twice. Will my words and my actions, the way I dress, the way I conduct myself, will this cause other Christians to stumble? And in order for you to think that way, again, you must put yourself last. You must be the servant of all. That's the only way you can focus on the needs of others and be a blessing to them. People can be led into sin directly when we treat them in unloving and unkind ways. You know, we can spark an angry reaction in people, or we can cause them to throw up their hands in frustration or disappointment through our unkind words or unloving ways. That's why we need to tame the tongue. Remember what James said? The tongue is a deadly weapon. So when we relate to one another in the church, how do we use our tongue? Do we use it to build them up in their faith, or do we use it to destroy them? I mean, if we're unkind, if we're rude, if we're harsh, especially to new believers, try to imagine how that would affect that person. That person might be hindered from attending the church service or a Bible study group because of that traumatic experience he or she had with another brother or sister in the Lord. We don't want that to happen. And even in the home, remember, discipleship starts at home. The Apostle Paul gave this specific instruction to fathers in chapter 6. He said this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them." How do we provoke our children to anger? By lack of attention, by not discipling them, by not spending time with them, lack of forgiveness, overbearing expectations, lack of kindness. You know, as parents, we can do it directly or indirectly. People can be led into sin by a wicked example. If a believer who is weak in the faith sees a respected believer commit a sin, that younger believer could fall into sin by following that evil example. That is why the Apostle Paul told his disciple Timothy, as he was leading the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in what?" What are the areas? In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Obviously, the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to be effective as a pastor and as a leader. And as we read this verse, we begin to realize that effectivity in the Christian life is not primarily based on a person's talent or eloquence or skill. Effectivity in the ministry is based on godly character. And so Paul is telling Timothy, if you excel in these things, if you become an example to them in speech, in love, in faith, in purity, you will be effective as a minister of God. And so having that in mind, we need to be careful with our words and with our actions. Amen? And I'd like to add this, because I know all of you have, most of you have Facebook accounts. We also need to be careful with the things that we post in our timeline. Now, right now, anyone can post anything. But as Christians, we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to ask ourselves first, will this post edify believers, or will this be a stumbling block to them? We have that responsibility as Christians. Let me add one more thing. People can be led into sin when we fail to lead them into righteousness. New believers need to be discipled. Amen? When they are new in the faith, you know, they have questions about the Christian life. They have struggles. They have weaknesses. And if we neglect them and if we ignore their need, somehow we're becoming a stumbling block to them. And I want you to see this principle. Let's go back to Ephesians 6:4. Remember, Paul told fathers not to provoke their children? That's the negative side. Here's the positive side. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. As we disciple people, we don't just tell them what is wrong. We lead them to what is right. And we have that responsibility as Christians. And we need to do that if we are to be a building block for them. The second thing we need to be reminded of as we seek to grow in holiness and humility is this. Be aware about the seriousness of sin and the wrath of God. See, from verses 43 through 47, the Lord moves from warning those who are causing others to stumble to warning his disciples against causing their own stumbling. And Jesus uses three powerful images here to warn them about sin's danger. Not just to others, but also to themselves. So let's take a look at verse 43. It says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, before you think about cutting your hand or gouging your eye, you need to understand that these words coming from Jesus are not to be taken literally. They are hyperbolic in nature. Now, when you study church history, you will realize that there were some people who took this literally. And they realized that even if you cut off your hand, you will still covet. Even if you gouge out your eye, you will still lust after things or after people. We are not to externalize the problem, because the problem is not with the physical members of our body. Sin is the issue of the heart. Jesus made that clear in Mark 7, beginning verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So when Jesus uses these gory metaphors, the hand, the foot, the eyes, he is speaking here only to express what is in the heart. So when Jesus mentions these parts of our body, he is putting the abstract principle in concrete terms. It's very pictorial in its way of expressing itself. So Jesus is saying, in essence, what the hand does, where the foot goes, what the eyes lust after, describe all the areas where we humans are tempted to sin. I like what Sam Storm said about this, and I quote, "Our external members are but the instruments we employ to gratify the lust that emerges from within." So this is not a call to physical mutilation. This is a call to spiritual mortification. That is the cutting off of harmful and sinful practices in one's life. And again, these gory metaphors show us that half measures won't work. There needs to be a severing, a gouging out of sin if there is to be victory. Friends, this must be decisive. There must be a complete break with sin. This is serious. There was this illustration about a man, a story about a man who was praying with his pastor at the altar. He prayed a prayer that this pastor has heard many times before. The prayer is, "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my eyes," or out of my life. Just as he said this, the pastor interrupted, "Kill the spider, Lord." What is the pastor trying to say? Now, a lot of times as Christians, we say, "Lord, give me strength to fight this temptation." We pray that prayer without really killing the source of temptation. The reason why there are cobwebs is because there's a spider producing the cobwebs. So you don't get rid of the cobwebs, you get rid of the spider. So let me ask you, beloved, is there any source of temptation in your life right now that you're not getting rid of? You know it's there. And you know every time you're near it, it causes you to sin. It causes you to fall. It causes you to trip. Now, we are tempted in different ways. But you need to identify what is that temptation that is really causing you to sin against God. Are you doing something about it? Are you dealing with it head on? Billy Sunday once said, one reason why sin flourishes is that it is treated like a teddy bear instead of a rattlesnake. What do you do with a teddy bear? You cuddle it, right? Because it's so cute. You don't do that with a rattlesnake. You don't go and say, oh, how cute's a rattlesnake. You don't say that because you know when that rattlesnake strikes you, you're dead. Sin is like a rattlesnake. It's going to strike any time. And when it strikes, it's going to be deadly. Don't treat that sin as a teddy bear. Don't cuddle it. Don't play with it. Don't play with fire because it's going to hurt you and it's going to harm you. And Jesus is using these strong words because he wants his disciples to understand, if you guys want to be great in my kingdom, if you guys want to be effective, not only are you to be humble, you need to live a holy life. Pursue holiness. And you know what? This is something that a lot of Christians are neglecting today. There's a lack of this pursuit in our lives. And we're not dealing with sin, with vigilance. There's a story of a man who walked from New York City to San Francisco. It's a long walk, by the way. New York is in the East Coast. San Francisco is in the West Coast. They're at opposite ends. This guy walked from New York to the Bay Area. And he was asked, what was your biggest hurdle? He said that the toughest part of the trip wasn't traversing the steep slopes of the mountains or crossing hot, barren stretches of desert. He said, the thing that came the closest to defeating me was the sand in my shoes. It's not usually what we think of as big sins that defeat us. Most Christians fall to sins that they do not think are very big. And because they think, you know, it's no big deal, they allow that sin to linger and dwell in their minds and their hearts. And reaches that point where that sin is so strong, the temptation is so powerful, that that person begins to find himself giving in to that sin. I'll just cite this as an example. I mean, we know adultery does not usually happen overnight. Adultery happens because of a series of compromises. Let's say a man decides to have prolonged conversations with a woman that is not his wife, in the workplace perhaps. Those casual conversations turn into personal conversations, and that develops emotional attachment and it leads to physical contact. And what is the result? In some cases, the marriage is destroyed, the children are affected, the family is broken. Just because that person allowed that sin to go unchecked. John Piper was confronting a man one day about his adultery. This man left his wife and his children. And he's a professing Christian. And he was pleading with this man, return to your wife. Return to your family. And he said, you know, Jesus says that if you don't fight this sin with a kind of seriousness that is willing to gouge out your own eye, you will go to hell and suffer there forever. As a professing Christian, Piper said, he looked at me in utter disbelief, as though he had never heard anything like this before, and he said, you mean to say I am going to lose my salvation? That man did not want to return to his wife, but he claimed to be a Christian. And Piper made this observation, I have learned again and again from firsthand experience that there are many professing Christians who have a view of salvation that disconnects it from real life. I believe this view of the Christian life is comforting thousands who are on the road or the broad way that leads to destruction. People who choose to remain in their sin, people who refuse to fight sin and claim to be Christians, I believe are disillusioned and self-deceived. Because a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be comfortable with sin. A saving faith is always a fighting faith. So for those who remain in their sin and say, well, I'm saved already, no big deal, I can do whatever I want anyway, I can always go to God and ask for forgiveness. That kind of response, that kind of attitude towards the grace of God reveals that that person was never saved in the first place. Now, once genuinely saved, we know that person will be saved because God is going to preserve that person to the very end. And one mark of saving faith is a radical pursuit of holiness that God produces in our hearts. Remember this, friend, grace not only saves, grace also transforms. Amen? Paul said this in Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to live upright lives in this present age. But there are many people, many professing Christians who abuse the grace of God. Even the Apostle Paul had to deal with that issue as he was writing this letter to the church in Rome, because there were people who were saying, well, you know, God's grace is so amazing, so it doesn't really matter if we live holy lives. Anyway, there's grace. They were abusing the grace of God. And so Paul gave a rhetorical question in Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. By no means. See, the things that you do with your hands and the places that you go to and the things that your eyes lust after reveal not only the true condition of your heart, but also the destination of your soul. So this is sobering, guys. This is profound. This is important. Because we don't want to go on with our lives thinking that, you know, I'm a Christian, I go to church, only to realize in the end that you were never saved in the first place. This is serious. John Owen said this, and I quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Did you notice that every time Jesus spoke about a body part, let's say the eye, gouging the eye or cutting off your hand, every time he does that, he would end it with a description of hell. And the description that is repeated here several times is that hell, you know, is a place of not only torment, but there's unquenchable fire. In some part in Scripture, it is also described as a bottomless pit. And by the way, guys, hell is a real place. Most people today reject the reality of hell. They say, well, if your life is messed up, that's already hell. You're living hell on earth. They reject the idea of hell as being a literal place. It is often said that Jesus said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. The fact that Jesus speaks about this subject in several ways shows that hell is real. And I believe the argument of the Lord is quite plain. Would it not be better to enter into eternal life, saved by grace, having only one hand, than to have both hands and die lost without God and condemned to spend eternity in hell? Beloved, if what you are doing with your hands or what your eyes are lusting after is preventing you from surrendering your whole life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I want you to know you would be better off to remove that sin, to cut off that sin, than to live your life apart from Christ and suffer the consequences of eternal torment and condemnation in hell. Remember this, no amount of money, fame, and earthly pleasure or status is worth an eternity in hell. Sin is so serious. The wrath of God is so serious. We need to deal with any kind of sin that is present in our lives. So let me ask you, is there any sin in your thoughts, in your heart, in your life? Maybe you're thinking about it. You haven't committed the sin, but every day it seems like the temptation is growing stronger and stronger. I want you to know that God has sent you here for a purpose. It's not an accident that you are here. These are not my words. These are the words of God. God cares about your soul. Jesus cares about your soul. He doesn't want you to suffer in hell. He wants you to receive this gift of eternal life that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we deal with sin, as we fight sin, now let me say this categorically. This is so important for you to grasp. Christ is not advocating that we do this in the power of our flesh. It cannot be done in the power of the flesh. We cannot fight sin with our own strength. You cannot control your sinful appetites and natural desires through the power of the flesh. It must be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walking by the Spirit is that daily dependence on Him. Crying out to Him, "Lord, Holy Spirit, give me the strength and the grace to fight or overcome this sin and this temptation." If we're not walking by the Spirit, the Bible tells us we will eventually gratify the desires of the flesh. So are you walking by the Spirit? And for you to walk by the Spirit, you need to be indwelt by the Spirit first. The Holy Spirit needs to be in you. Now, how can the Holy Spirit reside in us? Jesus says this in John says this in 1 John 5:3. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If there's one word that's repeated here, it's the word overcome. Overcoming sin, overcoming the world. What causes that person to overcome sin? Faith, belief in the person and work of Jesus. Why? Because when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you saved, not only do you become a recipient of eternal life, but God, according to Ephesians, says, Paul says this, every spiritual blessing is given to you. The Holy Spirit is in you. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no reason for us to keep on failing in the Christian life because God has given us everything that we need to overcome sin and temptation. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us the gift of prayer, the fellowship of the saints. But the question is, are you employing those spiritual weapons, those spiritual resources in order for you to overcome sin? You can kill sin. You can overcome sin by the power of God and His Word and His Holy Spirit. So for us to grow in humility and holiness, be aware of how your words and actions cause other Christians to stumble. Be aware about the seriousness of sin and the wrath of God. Thirdly, be completely consecrated to God. Let's take a look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now to understand this verse, we need to see the link between salt and fire. And there's this passage in the Old Testament. It's actually found in Leviticus 2:13 where we see these two things. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Now, we know that when the Israelites, the Levites, would offer a sacrifice to God, they burn that sacrifice. You have animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And when they slaughter lambs and goats, that is really a picture or an illustration or a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do on the cross. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the grain offering is not an offering for atonement. It is really an offering for dedication, consecrating oneself to the Lord. And Paul uses the same language here in Romans 12:1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, Jesus Christ has become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus Christ died once, and that was sufficient to save us from the penalty of sin. We are not to offer lambs or goats for sin offering. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, but in light of his sacrifice, in view of God's mercies, in view of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, how do we respond to that as believers? We offer not something or some part of ourselves, we offer every part of ourselves. This is all about total and complete consecration to God. Now, what does it mean to consecrate oneself to the Lord? One Christian woman was asked, "Will you please tell me in one word what your idea of consecration is?" Holding out a blank sheet of paper, she replied, "It is to sign your name at the bottom of the blank sheet of paper and let God fill it in as He will." This was something that the disciples did not have at this point. They had their lists of what they wanted to achieve, what they wanted to accomplish, what they wanted to acquire. They wanted status, they wanted wealth, they wanted power, they wanted prestige. And that was what they were living for at this time. They were not consecrated. And Jesus knows if they remain that way, nothing's going to happen. They will not be effective in the ministry. They will not be powerful witnesses for the Lord. They needed to be consecrated to Him. And guys, if you want to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, don't just offer some part of yourself to Him. Offer your life. Say, "Lord, this is the sacrifice I'm going to be making. Lord, I give you my life. Everything about me, Lord, I want to point to you." So are you willing to do anything, go anywhere, sacrifice anything for the sake of Christ and His gospel? If the answer is no, then you have not yet fully consecrated yourself to God. Remember, as we consider the context of Mark chapter 9, this is related to the costliness of discipleship implied in the willingness to give up anything and also to suffer for Christ's sake. And what a challenge this was for Mark's original audience. Remember, they were Roman Christians who were going through persecution. And somehow through this narrative, through this gospel, Mark is reminding them, you guys need to persevere. You guys need to endure anything for the sake of Christ. Verse 50 says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" Now, in our case, our salt is pure, and so it doesn't really get affected. It remains salty. But you need to understand, during the time of Jesus, there were a lot of elements that would cause a salt to lose its saltiness. And Jesus is saying, make sure you remain salty. Why? Because salt, in their time, in their culture, was one of the most useful things in their time. Salt was an essential item during the time of Jesus. In hot climate without refrigeration, salt was the practical means to preserve food. That's why Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth." In other words, you act as preserving agents in the world. Believers in Christ are preservatives in the world, slowing down the moral decay of the world. Imagine this world without the presence of Christians. Imagine this world without Christian churches. No one's going to stand against same-sex marriage. No one's going to fight that because the world loves that. No one's going to speak for children who are victims of online sexual exploitation. Those who are victims of slavery. But because of the presence of Christians in this world, somehow they are slowing down the moral decay of the world. And not only is salt a preservative, it's also a flavor enhancer. The same way salt enhances the flavor of a food, we who are believers, when we live the right way, when we become a positive influence to those around us, when we respond with joy and gladness, despite the trials and adversities that we face in life, people in the world will begin to see the difference. They will wonder, why are you still so at peace despite the things that you are going through right now? Why do you still have joy? Why can you still put a smile on your face? And you tell them, it's because of Jesus. He has made this difference in my life. He has changed my life. See, salt creates thirst. If we live the right way, if we are totally consecrated to God, the world will see the difference. And it would create a thirst in them, a longing to know Jesus as well. Are you being that kind of salt in your community, in your neighborhood, in your workplace? Again, Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? In other words, Jesus is saying, if you lose your Christ-likeness, if you're not humble, if you're not holy, you're going to be like salt that's not salty anymore. You're going to be useless. And we don't want to be useless in the Christian life. We want to be useful for the Lord. So here we see that effectiveness in ministry is not primarily about skill and talent. It's about Christ-likeness. Amen? It's about godly character. And the last thing I want to point out is this. If we are to grow in holiness and humility, we need to be devoted to one another. See, this kind of harmony is the opposite of the self-serving approach seen in the disciples in the previous episode. They were arguing with one another who was the greatest among them. They were criticizing this unnamed man who was able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And because they were not devoted to one another, because they were competing with one another, there's no way they could be useful to the Lord. And that's the reason why they kept on failing the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35? By this, everyone will know that you are my what? My disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is not saying, the world will know you are my disciples if you're talented. Or if you're powerful, if you're successful, they will know that you are my disciples. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, you want to know how the world will know that you belong to me? It's your love for one another. The disciples were not loving one another. They were competing with one another during this time. We're so busy at times looking at others and condemning others and criticizing and critiquing others and fail to see how our words and actions become a stumbling block to others. It produces division and strife. That is why Paul, when he was writing to the church in Ephesus, he said this in Ephesians chapter 4, Verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. If there's one area that Satan wants to destroy in our church, listen carefully, it's our unity. Because once our unity is disrupted, we will be weak as a church. Once our unity is affected, we won't be a strong and powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's strife, if there's conflict, it would be hard for us to do the works of God, to serve Him. Why? Because there's an internal problem that needs to be dealt with. That is why if we want others to know that we belong to Christ, if we want our church to point others to the glory of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we're united. Amen? That we are at peace with one another. And remember this. Before Paul spoke about unity in chapter 4 in Ephesians, he devoted the first half of his book talking about the riches, the spiritual riches we have in Christ. He talked about what redemption in Jesus is all about, what salvation by grace through faith is all about. And then in chapter 4, he says, strive for unity. What is Paul trying to say here? The only way we can be united as a church is when we have this common denominator. And what is that truth? We realize and we recognize this fact that we are all sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We may come from different backgrounds. We may have different personalities. We may have different preferences. But what makes us one is the person and work of Jesus. That is the truth that unites us. That gospel that holds us all together. And so we just need to really focus on the gospel and what Christ has done and make sure he is the standard, not some other person. If he's the center of our lives, if he is the center of our church, unity will be preserved and God will be glorified in and through us. And Cebu will know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? You can give the Lord a hand for that. A.W. Tozer gave a beautiful illustration on Christian unity. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. And relating this to the church, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ as the standard, will soon realize that they are nearer to each other than they could possibly be. But when we tune ourselves to anyone else, to some man or some Christian leader, we become dissonant and divided. There's a lack of harmony. The best way to remain in tune with other members in the body of Christ is to remain in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? No wonder he said in John 15, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. So beloved, as we end, are you a stumbling block or are you a building block for others? If you want to be a building block for others, remember those four ways that will help you grow in humility and holiness. Amen. May the Lord be praised and may the Lord be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for this great reminders. All too often, Lord, we forget the basic things in the Christian life. And just like the disciples, Lord, we focus on ourselves. Compare ourselves with others. We lose sight of the main thing, and that is you, Jesus, and your gospel. Father, I pray for our church. I pray that our lives would be marked by humility and holiness. Because that's the only way, Lord, we can be last of all and servant of all, is when we give up our rights to be served in order for us to serve others. And may that desire to serve others come from this truth that you have first served us. And the greatest act of service that you performed, Jesus, was when you gave your life as a ransom for our sins. You died for us on the cross. You rose again on the third. And right now, you're seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have living faith today because we have a living Savior
And your resurrection power, O God, and your Holy Spirit in us is helping us fight sin and overcome sin. And my prayer, God, if there's anyone in this room, Lord, who is tempted to sin or is living in sin as a believer, or maybe he's a person who is self-deceived, thinking he is saved, but his life contradicts his profession. I pray, God, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would just speak to his heart, speak to her heart, speak to our hearts, God. Whatever that sin is, it might appear small in the eyes of the world, but we know, God, if it's unchecked, if we allow it to linger, it will grow stronger. And we want to cut it off. We want to get rid of that sin immediately and decisively before it's too late. Holy Spirit, may you bring about true repentance in your church. And may our lives reflect the life of Jesus, a life of humility, a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life of holiness. We praise and thank you, Lord, for today. I want to give you back all glory and praise for what you have done and accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.